listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We're your morning drive for the soul, bringing you law and gospel straight from the text of Holy Scripture across the airwaves and the internet digibytes so that you might be built up in your faith, confirmed, affirmed, restructured, and restored every morning, trusting that Jesus Christ has done enough to take care of not just this day, but your entire life and the life of the world to come. Today, to do that, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 13 with Pastor Tom Puffy. He is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Thief River Falls, Minnesota. And if you got a question or comment about this text, St. Paul's first real sermon, and it's a long one, it's a good one, especially a ton of meat in the Psalms there at the end, you can give us a call. We'll take your call online, air live. Call us at 1-800-730-2727 or online. You can always tweet your questions or comments to me at Rev Fisk, and we'll make sure we get it answered for you here as well. Pastor Puffy, it's good to hear your voice and to not really see you again, but we did cross paths in North Dakota just about a year or so ago, but you left before I did. How's life in Thief Rivers?
It's good. Good to hear from you too. Actually, I serve two congregations. St. John's Lutheran is in Thief River Falls, and also Zion Lutheran in Warren, Minnesota. They're two smaller congregations way up in the northwest corner of Minnesota. And over at St. John's, we have a school there, and it's kind of a small school. It's rather unique. We've got about 15 students in the K through 8, and then about another dozen or so in a preschool. And the interesting thing about it is it's organized in such a way that the congregation is not responsible for the financial needs of the school, but the school takes on that responsibility itself. And so there's not that extra burden on the church itself, but certainly the people of the congregation take that very responsibly. And then over at Zion, it's a smaller church, but yet the people are so eager to have the opportunity for God's word that they make sure that we have a midweek service. Even though, it's small and, anywhere from, a handful to 15 people on a Wednesday evening, but, we want to make sure that there's that opportunity for God's word to be heard and received.
Certainly, it's a good thing for a Christian to have the word of God in their life more than just for 1 hour every Sunday. And anything that we can do to make that happen, right? And so, I mean, you think back to the era before our own when you would have had a prayer service available pretty much every day at your church. You just kind of walk in at 4 or at 7 or whenever it was, and that was a big part of the life of the church. And I'm not sure that that's feasible necessarily in our day and age, but to find ways to make that happen in a midweek service is certainly part of that.
Yeah. And especially, over the summer when people, just honestly are gone on the weekends.
Yeah, sure. And so it provides, again, another opportunity to get what you need every week at the very least.
It's not an either or.
I'm kind of curious about the one, is it a one-room schoolhouse? I mean, is that kind of the approach to the 15 kids? How many teachers
are
on staff?
They divide into two classes.
Okay.
And it's like K through 3. And then 4 through 8 is the way we're going to organize it this coming fall.
Yeah, and with 12 kids in the preschool, are you expecting some growth, or is that kind of normal, and then they kind of move into public school from the preschool?
There's just a handful that actually will tend to progress into the school itself.
Gotcha. All right, cool.
It's that opportunity for God's word to abound.
That's right. Well, and even as keeping the word in the life of the Christian is important, part of keeping the word in the life of the Christian is the raising of the Christian youth with Christian education. And so doing that in any way possible and meeting the needs as they are in the moment. And so glad to hear that's all going on up there. Yeah. Moving toward a rather long sermon in Acts chapter 13, but again, as I said earlier, a good one. Anything about the context in the book of Acts? Anything about Luke? I haven't talked about Luke much at all and his influence on this. We've touched barely on the move from St. Peter to St. Paul and from Jew to Gentile. So if you want to kind of hit that again, feel free. Anything in the context?
Yeah. You know, again, you know, this is Paul and Barnabas. They're on their first missionary journey. Somewhere around, you know, 15, 20 years after Jesus' death and his resurrection, his ascension. And it was part of yesterday's reading, but I think it's worth repeating that whole Saul-Paul name thing, because it's easy for us to get sloppy. And I mean, I grew up, you know, with the idea that Saul was the persecutor of the early Christians and Paul was the apostle. But, you know, as you read Acts, it's actually here with the first missionary journey, you know, as they're moving into the Gentile mission, that's where Saul starts using that Greek name Paul. And you know, I just, that's one of those things that I kind of catch myself getting a little sloppy with sometimes, and worth repeating. But actually, in many ways, I think verses 13 to 15 really help us get more of the context of where we're going, especially, you know, with this sermon of Paul's. If you would be so kind.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm just sitting here kind of pondering the talk about Saul and Paul. One of the questions I've always had, and I'm not sure there is a biblical answer, is why? You know, what brings this name change? We have the Old Testament giving us, you know, Jacob becoming Israel, sort of a thing that when God works in someone's life, he sometimes will give them a new name. So maybe that's right. It. But what she said there as well, this has never struck me until you said it, that he's moving from a Jewish name to a Greek name, even as the book itself now is moving from Jew to Gentile.
Yeah.
All right. So chapter 13, verses 13 and following. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Both, if you're feeling like you don't know where that is, neither do I, so you're in good company. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, John's this John Mark guy, right? He's been dropped a couple times, and this is going to cause an issue later in the book. They, Paul and Barnabas, go on there from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, not the Antioch that they left from originally. There's several Antiochs in the ancient world. And on the Sabbath, we already know this is the habit, but now we're going to see it happen. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, this would have been pretty normal, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And remember, Paul's a trained rabbi, right? I mean, he's been brought up in the Pharisaic training. So they know he's got some authority, even in the communities where he's just going to visit. And they ask him to basically preach, you know, exposit on scripture. So, 16, Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, said. We'll stop there for a sec before we get into the sermon itself. But you mentioned the context. Maybe you got more about the Paphos and Perga than I got for us.
Yeah, Paphos, that's the capital city of the island of Cyprus, which is pretty, you know, close to Syria. And then they come off of that island, and then they go into Perga, which is on the mainland. It's Turkey today.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's about 5 miles inland. And there is where John Mark leaves Paul and Barnabas. He returns to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know why. There's guesses, but that's all they are, is guesses. But we do know that this really hurt Paul.
Right.
You know, it hurt him so much so that, you know, by the time the second missionary journey comes, Paul refuses to let John Mark come with them, which causes Paul and Barnabas to split and go in different directions. And that's because Mark is Barnabas' cousin. But the thing is that, and he hinted at that, is, but by God's grace, there was a genuine reconciliation. And they were even able to work together years later. And John Mark, he's the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And history tells us that that's the preaching of Peter. And, you know, so he goes back to Jerusalem, divides. Paul and Barnabas, they go on up to Antioch and Pisidia. That's a good 100 miles inland. And it's a Roman colony. There's a large number of retired Roman soldiers there. You think it'd probably be rather safe conditions. It's kind of a crossroads, so there ought to be good communication and traffic. And there's also a sizable Jewish population there, and they got a synagogue. And as you said, you know, as their practice, they go, they sit down in the synagogue, and you know, so they begin with people that are acquainted with God's word. And I don't know why, and whether it is that Paul was known to them, whether it was Paul introduced himself as the rabbi that he was, but he was invited to be the guest preacher, essentially, to give a word of encouragement to the people, and you know, Paul makes the most of it. And, you know, as you said, you know, what's coming is, this is Paul's first recorded sermon. And, well, let's take a look. Verses 16 to 25, if we could.
Yeah, yeah. And it mirrors, I want to add just that it kind of, you have this mirror now that as Peter stands up to preach at Pentecost, this is a very similar kind of event. You know, Paul's got Jews from foreign nations listening to him. He's going to say, brothers, he's going to exposit on the Psalms, some of the same Psalms. The only other thought I had was just for the listener out there, don't think that the synagogue was like church. It was in a way. I mean, the Hebrews gathered together to hear the word of God and have it preached, but they didn't have an office of the ministry the way we do. To be a rabbi didn't mean that you were necessarily a priest. They divided those two things. And so it would be pretty common to have many members of the community serving as rabbis, as opposed to say one or two. And so it's not that odd that they would expect to have one or two or three or four sermons from the text. And so again, like Pastor Puffy said, we don't really know. This isn't super weird. This is actually really normal for them, although it would be pretty weird for us to do today. So Paul stands up and he says, "Oh, go ahead."
You know, the one thing, you know, again, the one thing that always stands out to me is, you know, where does the invitation come from? You know, and you know, did he solicit it, or was it just kind of somehow they knew that he was going to be? You know, and I just, those are those questions that aren't answered.
And you just can't know. I do find it really interesting. As you said that, you made me glance at the Greek for a second. It's the word apostle. They actually send him, they apostle him this message, which that's got to be a little bit of a hat tip, I think. But in any case, we're going to take a big chunk of text here because he does give us a lot of history. He says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt." By great, I think he means large. "And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them," kind of a little snide aside there, "in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet." And just a real quick interjection. I think what he's doing is he's establishing, look, I believe the same things you do. I'm from the same heritage you are. I hold the entire Old Testament. I'm confessing that to you. And this is the setup. So when I'm going to preach something new to you, it's not that I'm rejecting what came before. "Then they asked for a king," verse 21 tells us, "and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king." And David's going to be important to the sermon later. "Of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will," which it needs to be just nodded at here as well. This isn't about David's perfection. Bathsheba's event really kind of makes that clear. The real point here is his faith, and particularly even in the Bathsheba event, his repentance, his willingness to believe when he was wrong and to receive forgiveness, which is what Saul wouldn't do. When Saul falls, it's because he won't repent. "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel," this man being David, "a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Right? And this would have been known from their Old Testament belief that from David's line is going to come another king. Now he's going to say, well, it's happened, Jesus. Before, and then he moves toward the present and a little bit of what was happening in Israel itself. Before his, Jesus, coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So we mentioned John the Baptist. "And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, that is the Christ. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Which I think is to say, you know, very quickly after John shows up doing this baptism thing, he says, it's about time right now. Now, brothers, verse 26 again says, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation.
Yeah. And, you know, one of the things that is, you know, that kind of here is that the form of the sermon, you know, it's very, very similar. You mentioned Peter and Pentecost, but also Stephen in chapter 7. And you know, so there's this retracing of salvation history. And, you know, is it so much that it's, you know, confessing, I believe in the words of the Old Testament, or is it just kind of, this is the message, this is the way they were preaching, and all of this, you know, from God choosing our fathers in you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, on to David and into Jesus, as you know, it's just this progression of salvation history. But backing up real quick, God chose our fathers, and you can't, we have to hold on to that word, because it's God's act. He chooses. It's his grace, that undeserved love. And just kind of want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 has these words, where God says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to our fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They're the fewest of all people as they go down into Egypt. But God made the people great during that stay. You know, so much so that the Egyptians, they're afraid of them. And that's why they enslaved them. But again, God acts, you know, with an uplifted arm, he led them out. And again, you know, that line, you know, for 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. You know, the whining, the crying, the complaining, the sin. You know, there's no food to eat, and so God gives them the manna. And then what happens? You know, all we have to eat is this manna. You know, the same with food, you know, the golden calf, on and on. God puts up with them. And you know, the long suffering of God. And, you know, after that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, what does God do? He destroys those seven nations in Canaan. And, you know, again, it's the Lord doing this, not the Israelite army. He gives them that inheritance. And those seven nations that God destroys, you know, those are all those ites that we hate reading. You know, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, drives them out and gives them the land of promise. And then the judges. You know, there's the judges, they bring up some measure of freedom from their enemies. But, you know, again, why does God raise up judges? Because the people, you know, falter in sin and they don't live up to their covenant promise. And the last of those judges is Samuel. And then come the kings. Do you remember what the Lord said to Samuel when the people demanded a king?
I believe he says, it is good.
The Lord says to Samuel, obey the voice of the people, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me king over them. You know, again, the patience, the loving kindness of God as he puts up with his people. And you hinted at this before. You know, Saul, he's not the one. He's not a man after God's heart, and David is. And in rightly so, what you said, you know, David's a man of faith, not necessarily you know, his actions living up to that, but a faithful man of God. And that leads us then to King David's greater son, Jesus. the promised Savior.
Let's take a little break right there. Come back on the other side to pick up the gospel in its fullness. Listen to His time. We'll be right back.
Liturgical art is a beautiful expression of Christ's great love for us. I'm Kelly Schumacher, founder of Agnus Dei Arts, and I would like to help you learn about liturgical art and the beauty it portrays as you view it through paintings, drawings, sculptures, and altarpieces. I'm available to speak with your group. My website is agnusdeiarts.com, agnusdeiarts.com.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll be responding to Roman Catholic proof texts with Professor Stephen Parks. Does 1 Corinthians 3:15 teach purgatory? We'll also talk about the rise of extramarital sex among older Americans with Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Listen to His time on Worldwide KFUO. It's your morning drive for the soul, looking at Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 41 with Pastor Tom Puffy. Paul preaching his first sermon and having turned the corner now from confessing the truth of the Old Testament to its fulfillment in the greater Son of David, Jesus of Nazareth. He continues verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of the salvation. There you have that word sent again, apostled. And to us, you know, he's saying, me and Barnabas, we've heard this. We're now going to share it with you. Here's what happened. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, the scriptures which prophesied what to expect when Jesus came, and even though they're read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. They didn't realize he was going to be a man of sorrows, and so they made him one. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. You can hear a little echo of the Apostles' Creed here, by the way. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So he's told them, salvation has come. It's this guy Jesus. And they killed him. And well, they got to be kind of sitting on the edge of their seat a little bit. What does that mean? Well, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. This is a central point. And every time that the word of God is spoken in the book of Acts, Jesus being raised from the dead gets mentioned. And for many days, he kind of continues what happened afterwards. He appears to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we, Paul and Barnabas, bring you the gospel, the good news, that what God promised to the fathers, what I was talking about before, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Here it is. This is the sign of Jonah. And now he's going to quote a bunch of scripture leading to the end of our text. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That is, you know, the Christ is the Son of God. And so if you want a prophecy about his resurrection, 34, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you, this is the Christ, the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, what's that mean? Well, verse 35 is going to tell us the blessing of David. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. And you might think that just means that, you know, being a bad person, but it's actually about his body decaying in the grave. So 36 and following explains that. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, that's New Testament way of saying died, and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. After he died, his body decayed. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. That's Jesus. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, concluding the sermon, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Little proper distinction of law and gospel going on there. Now, although he's going to end the sermon with some law, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about, which is, Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Which is to say, you know, don't reject this, guys, because I'm telling you the gospel, and it's already prophesied people are going to reject it, so be ready for this. I'm going to add verse 42, just because it does kind of bring a nice capstone here. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Thoughts?
Well, you go back in verse 26, you start out with this, the blindness of unbelief. You know, the words, I think of those words of Jesus, you know, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness to me. You know, Paul says, you know, because those who live in Jerusalem did not understand the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. They fulfilled those words by condemning Jesus. And then, you know, again, they thought that, or though they found no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate. You know, yeah, the Apostles' Creed, but just, is there ever an understatement, huh? They force and coerce Pilate to have Jesus executed. And you know, when they carried on all that was written about him, you know, again, where is it written about Jesus? The Law and the Prophets, that Old Testament that's read every Sabbath. And when they finished, you know, when they carried out all that, they took him down from the tree. They laid him in the tomb. I always think of those words of Galatians, where Paul says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, where it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. You know, and Paul takes those words from Deuteronomy 21, that redemption that comes from the tree of the cross. And then, again, as you pointed out, and rightly so, but God raised him from the dead. That is the heart of the gospel. That's the message that is always there. And, you know, you think of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul goes on, you know, at great length, you know, if Christ has not been raised, you know, your faith is futile. It's empty. You know, if Christ has not been raised, then Jonathan, you and I, we're lying to all these people, you know, and they're still in their sins, you know, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. You know, again, he speaks of, you know, witnesses, eyewitnesses, the witnesses of the apostles. And just in case, you know, that eyewitness account isn't good enough, Paul returns to the Bible. Hmm. He returns to the Bible to speak of the necessity of Christ's resurrection. And he starts with Psalm 2, you know, that today of eternity, you are my son, and I've begotten you. And so if Jesus is the Son of God, and he is, then he is the source of eternal life. One scholar put it this way: it was impossible for him to remain in death. He must arise and give full expression to the life that was his from eternity. And, you know, and thinking about these words, too, of Psalm 2, it also reminds me of Romans 1 and the way it begins, where it's the resurrection that shows or proves that Jesus is the Son of God. And then we move that second verse. It comes from Isaiah, and Paul quotes it from the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he says that I will give you... And actually, that's plural.
Yeah, right.
The people of God, I will give to you the holy and sure blessings of David. And again, this promise of David, it finds its answer in the resurrection of Jesus. You know, for that third verse, you know, he quotes is from Psalm 16. You know, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And you know, as you pointed out, rightly so, it's not talking about David. But this is Jesus. He's the one who did not see corruption rose on the third day. And then you get to 38 and 39. I love these verses. I mean, it's just the gospel just shines through. This is for you. You know, so through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, by Jesus, everyone is freed from everything which could not be freed from the law of Moses. I'm thinking here that we want to kind of speak of the law of Moses specifically in the Ten Commandments, you know, where God commands us what to think, say, do, how he exposes the sins from which we cannot be freed. And that word freed, you know, if you're following along in your Bible, their footnote will tell you that literally the word is justified. You know, that word picture, one of my faithful members repeats just about every chance she gets, you know, just as if I had never sinned. But the word justify, I mean, it comes from a court setting. And it's a judge's verdict. And the just judgment against your sin, it's already been carried out by Jesus. And here, Jonathan, you're going to have to help me out with this. Is the verdict innocent? Or is it not guilty?
Oh, well, I don't know what distinction you want to get at there, but I would normally say innocent in the sense that, let me kind of explain what I would mean by that. Not guilty is well, they're kind of the same, but it's not as if your guilt still kind of remains and God still kind of sees it. When he justifies you, when he declares you innocent, you actually are righteous. When he declares you righteous, you actually are. It's not your own righteousness, it's Christ. But it's a real thing. And so I guess I would hear between those two words sort of, is it just a parlor trick God's doing for you, or is it a real thing? Is that what you're getting at?
Well, you know, I guess, you know, the innocent, you know, I guess what I was thinking of, you know, it ends up being, you know, completely clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness.
Yeah.
You know, and it's, you know, there is no sin to be seen. Whereas guilty is just kind of more the, you know, the guilt has been removed. The guilt has already been atoned for. And I don't know if that's a distinction that needs to be made or should be made. But, you know, is it, I guess it ends up being, is it more in God's eyes or is it more in within us?
Well, and that's sort of the both and, right? In that, in God's eyes is real. It's more real than even what we see, but what we're experiencing now is still this old evil age. But on the last day, this is the point of our resurrection and giving you, plural, the blessing of David. This is coming to all of us now.
Right,
on that last
right.
day, we're going to be as Christ is, and that means sinless.
Right. Yeah. And, you know, the thought I had is, you know, looking as to why the translators chose the word freed instead of justified, is it fits in really kind of nicely with the office of the keys. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You know, you're loosed of your sins. You're freed from your sins.
And it'll be unleashed. And yeah. Go ahead.
Unleashed. Yeah. And you know, just kind of the conclusion, the ending part of that sermon, it ends up being, you know, I think of that word beware as a warning or an admonition. You know, do not let those words of Habakkuk happen to you. Because God is at work in the resurrection of Jesus. You're being told it. You're hearing it. And so don't get caught in unbelief. And, you know, again, I love those words, that the collect of the word, you know, blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, inwardly digest them. And, you know, by the patience and the comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever, ever hold fast that blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yeah.
So just with about a minute left, do you want to like reemphasize a little bit the either the plural you? I kind of touched on it again, but what's getting going on there? Why is it in the plural?
I you know, it just becomes that this promise is for you. And I suppose, you know, well, and as you said it, you know, in the resurrection of Jesus, we find our own. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first of that great harvest who will rise again when he returns.
Excellent. This is Pastor Tom Puffy. He is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Thief River Falls, Minnesota. Thank you for being with us today, Pastor Puffy.
Thank you, and God bless.
So what happens next in the book, we're not going to get a hit it this weekend because tomorrow's Saturday, right? But what happens next is you still see this move from Jew to Gentile. The Jews who say, come back and talk more, well, the next week, there's a bunch of Gentiles hanging out, and they want to hear it too. And then they don't like this, and they start arguing with Paul instead. So Paul says, fine, you're going to reject this, which is what he just said, don't let it happen, right? The Habakkuk quote. But you want to reject this? Then we'll take this to the Gentiles. And you see when the Gentiles heard this, verse 48, they began rejoicing greatly, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So you see this, the belief taking root, as the Holy Spirit does, when and where he will. I know you're listening this morning to his time on Worldwide KFUO because it has happened to you. And we'll be back with a little bit more, some Worldview Watch on the other side of this break. Pastor Warren Worth talking about creation issues. Stick around.